Friends, good to see you. Now all we have to do is to live up to the choir and we won't have room, yes? It's good to see. I heard also from David earlier that they had 90 in the youth department this morning. God is doing wonderful, wonderful things. So we are very thankful for that. I think if we remember back, we have covered the whole Old Testament, which is a large part, right, of Scripture. I think you do remember that we have how many books in the Bible? 66 books in the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. And let me say this, most of the ones in the Old Testament, not all of them, are quite a bit longer than many of the ones in the New Testament. So in terms of text, we have covered a good portion. We are right now in the midst of the story from the perspective that if you think of in terms of Old Testament and New Testament, and I think you know that Testament really means covenant, right? So we have the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. That's why we are naming them that. Jewish friends are not too keen on us calling their Bible the Old Testament, but that's how we name it, and that's how we normally call it. Others will call it the Hebrew Bible. But right now, we are positioned right between the two testaments in the so-called intertestamental period. And we got there last Sunday night. And the reason this period is so significant is because so much development happens during these 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. And if you start thinking about it a little bit, then when we're in the Old Testament, we never heard about the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the Essenes. We never heard about any synagogues. We never heard about Sanhedrin. We never heard about many of these things. They all developed during that time. And we have covered somewhat the political or historical situation just to kind of catch you up on that. And you can see it was a very tumultuous period when they went through all these various kinds of captors, so to speak, that occupied the land and forced them in various ways to kind of do their thing. And we ended with them being back in the land and the Maccabean War that was caused because the Seleucids were trying to force them to slaughter and sacrifice a pig on the altar. And of course, that created a tremendous war, and the Maccabees were in control. They turned out to be quite selfish as well, and Hasmoneans, as we call them. And now we're kind of getting closer, but we're in that kind of environment, right? Still, the Romans have taken over, they kicked the Hasmoneans, which were the Jews, out. And so we're kind of in that period. And so I'm talking not so much about the flow of history now as some of the religious situations that we have going on. And we have covered a little bit of that. But let me talk to you just for a second about the synagogue, because the synagogue is significant in the fact that that became, to a large extent, the model for how the early church functioned with their worship service. I mentioned last time, and I want to say it again so we don't get confused, that sacrificing animals to God as an expression of worship and to get that forgiveness that is tied to the pouring of blood, as we learned about earlier, can only happen in the temple. And the temple, of course, was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, yeah? And so they came back and they rebuilt the temple after that. And Herod is now in the process of making that rebuilding, which was not all that great, incredible. But while they were in exile, how do you worship God when you can't do the normal stuff? You can't sacrifice any animal because you're not in the temple. So you begin to think, how do we express our devotion to God? And they decided to do that by just obeying the law. And a lot of legalism came out of that. And those who were the real, those who were able to devote all their time to that became the so-called lawyers, right? The law givers, the scribes and the Pharisees and so on, as we have that. So in the synagogues, you can teach the law. You can sing God's praises. You can pray. And that became the pattern that was there. And so when you come to the exilic period and the post-exilic, that is the time after the exile and they're back, the synagogal model where you meet in the different villages, not having to come to Jerusalem, but all over the place, they could build these gathering places. They call synagogue, right? It's where you come together. That's actually what that word means. And so those who knew God specifically and expressly were considered the more holy ones. Those who had literacy to read, those who had money to be able to take the time to do that, and the rest of them, the riffraff, if you want to call it that. We don't want to call it that, but that's what they were considered, were the Am Ha'aretz, the people of the land, those who did not know the law, those who could not read, many of them, those who were just doing their job, right? Fixing what they needed to fix and living like they needed to live in order to survive. They were ignorant and didn't know the law. And so the Am Ha'aretz, the people of the land term, became somewhat of a smear term. Because of that, there's an exaltation of self. But in order to still teach God's word, in order to still teach the law, they had these synagogues, these places of gathering where they could meet and rehearse the story. This is the story. This is what it's about. This is what God has done. This is how we understand what he's done. This is what his law says, and so on. And they became centers for Jewish identity. And some of you who are aware, it's not that common in Texas, certainly not in East Texas, with synagogues everywhere. But where I lived before in Palm Beach County, there's actually more synagogues than churches. And so you see that. And there's a lot of people. This is simply an identity center as well. People come together, and they might not even believe in God, but they kind of, this is their community. That's what they do. And they come together, they celebrate the banquets, the feasts, and the big points of the calendar. It's part of that whole thing. It's a very kind of a different way of taking it from what we normally think of, certainly when we are Baptist or evangelical Christians when it comes to that. But that was where they met to teach. They read the scripture, the exposition is there, they discuss the law. We have a window into that in Luke chapter 4 when Jesus comes to the synagogue in Nazareth and they ask him to read. So he gets up, he takes the scroll, he reads from the scroll, and he expounds on what it means. Of course, he reads it in a different way than what they are normally used to having it read. And so he spoke of fulfillment and unfulfillment in himself. And so, but that's a different story. We're now just looking at the synagogues. And so when the early Christians came to faith, right, who were all Jews, of course, mostly in the very beginning, how do you worship God? Well, here you go. So you have a place, and we, in many ways, kind of do that same thing, right? You know, we read scripture, we hear scripture, we expound on scripture, we sing God's praises, we praise the God, we learn the story, and so on, right? As long as we keep it like this, that is kind of in that vein. Not that you would necessarily recognize any Jewish synagogue service and say, that's exactly what we do in church. That's not what I'm saying. But the broader lines of that model kind of comes out of that. Now, the leaders of that, the leaders of that were primarily the Pharisees. The Pharisees resided mostly in Jerusalem, but also out and around. And so you would see them. They had a special style, both with their hair and with their and with their clothing, so to speak. The reason we hear so much about the Pharisees is they were people who engaged in debates. Jesus confronted them many times because they were out debating their understanding of the law. So I'm going to give you a little bit of a slight different kind of understanding from what we sometimes get from the Pharisees. We think of it because Jesus confronted them so many times, and we already almost have made it a smear term now, as just in opposition to Jesus. But if you would back out and do an even broader picture of first century Judaism, and you didn't know about Jesus being the Son of God and all that, you just looked in the broad picture and it allowed you just to do a kind of a broad sociological kind of thing, you would have thought Jesus was one of the Pharisaic rabbis. He walked around with a group of disciples around him that he taught, that followed what he said, and he was in conversation, if not direct confrontation, with other groups that were doing similar things. And that's kind of the environment you see between that. I'm not saying, don't walk away from here saying, Dr. Bang says that Jesus was a Pharisee. That's not what I'm saying. And I think you heard that. There were three major schools, and I'm trying to rush through this because this is interesting, but we can't kind of get lost in that still. Three major schools of the Pharisaic movement that kind of characterized, they became the major league, if you will, rabbis that created schools under them, and they were kind of followed. The first is Shammai, you know, then Hillel, then Gamaliel, and all, of course, were concerned with how to properly interpret the law and do the administration of the temple. The most conservative of these guys were Shammai. He lived from 50 years before Christ to about 30 years after Christ. Very, very strict, legalistic, law kind of guy. And some of the things he said you would like, some of the things you would truly hate. And you think, how can he say both? But that's the reality that comes with that. The longevity of his influence was nothing like Hillel, who was the more open of those two, and the most important of those two in terms of later kind of influence. And he becomes important, not only because of the impact he had directly on the Sanhedrin. He was one of the chosen leaders in the Jewish council, and then, of course, as that followed on later on. Of course, he was gone and dead when Jesus stood before them later on. Because he was more open to interpreting the Bible, I mean the Old Testament, into a kind of an application that worked for that time, he developed also some rules for interpretation. This is how you interpret the Bible properly. And we know several of them. Jesus used them. Paul used some of that. It's kind of, there are seven rules, the rules of Hillel. I'll give you one of them. Jesus said, using a Hillel rule, look how God takes care of the sparrows. Look how God takes care of the field and the plants and the field of flowers. How much more beautiful are they not, even in their glory, than Solomon, right? If God takes care of the little plants, sparrows, how much more will he not be concerned with you? You follow this? Now, there's no raw logic in that if you're just a philosophical logic guy, that because he takes care of birds doesn't mean that he takes care of people, right? But it comes out of those are the rules. And there are so many things that are happening with that. I just wanted to give you a feel for some of that. He was also the one who said in a negative way what Jesus turned around and expressed positively. He was simply saying when proselytes came to him and said, what does it mean to be a Jew and how could I become one? He said, if you're going to sum it all up, don't do unto others what you don't want them to do to you. Jesus picks that up, turns it right around and say, golden rule, do unto others what you want them to do to you. So a very different kind of take, of course, very straight, but it is somewhat the opposite of Matthew 7:12. Gamaliel was the grandson of Hillel, and we know him and we want to know about him because he was a teacher of Paul. before Paul became a Christian, before the Damascus Road kind of experience, he had grown up, in his own words, at the feet of Gamaliel and been taught by Gamaliel, one of the great, great teachers of that period. He's also the one who is expressing wisdom in Acts chapter 5 when they want to just shut down that Christian movement that is coming on. And he said, whoa, 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 clap the horse. Is that what you say in East Texas? Just take it easy, right? If this is not from God, it's going to die on its own. We've seen many of those before. But if it is from God, we can't stop it anyway, right? So you see some great things there. Some of you have heard about the oral tradition. Pretty much the Pharisees developed that. And we think of it often as just a pure negative simply because that's how we have heard it. You know, Jesus, of course, is opposed to much of that because that became law as if it was actually a part of the law. But what had happened was that they took the law and then they applied it to a contemporary situation, explained it, and then that became the law. For example, let me give you an example. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. We get that, yes? Everybody gets that. Now here's the question. What does that mean? Do I work if I cook my food? Do I work if I go to the restroom? Do I work if I put on my shirt? What is work? So now you have to define that, right? And so they say, well, everybody has to kind of do the necessity stuff. So you can walk 1,200 steps. They figured out about 1,200 steps is what it takes if you're not doing all kinds of things. You're just kind of, getting through the day. Now, that's sensible. Except now you turn it into law and you walk 1,201 step. And you broke the law. And so now you see one thing after the other, right? And so you can't pick a grain, to use some of Jesus' examples, right, on a field, because you have now worked. And they had turned that into law, which is not what the Old Testament, the Jewish law, really says, but that's what the oral tradition says. For those of you who are even more interested, then you get sermons on top of that. That's called the Talmud. But this is not a lesson in Judaism. But the oral tradition came to kind of shape the very life of the ordinary Jew in the first century. This is how Jesus grew up. This is what the situation is. Follow these rules. This is how it is. This is how you worship God. I can give you a contemporary example of that. I became friends with the top rabbi, over rabbis, what they called him in Copenhagen. And so we got to talk, and he said, let me give you an example of this that you find ridiculous, but for us, when we think we're serving God with it, it matters. When you can't blend dairy and meat together, so you have that separated, and then when you wash the dishes, you'll have two different bowls, and you'll have two different, brushes and all that kind of stuff. No problem. That's easy. You don't just have two sets of everything. That's not that hard. But then they invent a dishwasher. Now what? And I, of course, sat with him, right? And I said, you got to be kidding me. Just dumb, ignorant. And he looked at me square in the eye. This is no fool, right? That's why it's my age. Study about 100,000, as many books as I had at that time, and that kind of stuff. And he says, Brevin, when you think you're worshiping God, and this is what you find in the Holy Book, that's not kidding you. So we got together as rabbis, and we taught how to solve that. And we decided that it would be okay. Everybody just has two sets of trays. Don't have to have two dishwashers. So that's now, quote, the oral tradition, yes? Very different. Taking things very serious, right? And so back to the first century right here, they had tremendous influence, of course, on the synagogues as the Pharisees did. They were kind of the gatekeepers of how to interpret the law in many ways. So they were leaders of many of that. If they were not out in every village, they had taught many of those who were standing up to read and to do some of that. Now, very pragmatic. They sought to, they tried to be relevant. That's why they were always engaging and debating these kinds of things. They especially thought themselves to be the righteous ones, the holy ones before God. It's not quite coincidental that Paul stole that term saints, right, to the saints in Corinth or Rome or so on, right? Why? Well, saints simply means the holy ones. That's all it means. The word is hagioi, right? Those who are holy. Now, the Pharisees couldn't quite make themselves call themselves that, so they had other terms. That's their term. And Paul says, no, those are holier, those who have the Holy Spirit, and so on. There's a lot kind of hidden in some of these words that we may not always know. Another group is the Sadducees. They're the wealthy. They're the patricians. They're the ones who own the stuff, right? The Pharisees were a little bit more common folks, if you want to call it anything here, kind of middle class, which would be also who Jesus is. With that, if his dad was a carpenter, he would have been kind of a middle class kind of guy. So landowners, priestly families, most of them, many of them, you know, of the high priest came from the rank of the Pharisees. Caiaphas was a Sadducee. They flatly rejected the oral tradition of the Pharisees. And they, because they only believed the Pentateuch, that the first five books of the Bible to be actually inspired by God, that is the law itself, they don't believe in the resurrection. There's no resurrection in the first five books of Scripture, right? And so when you go from Genesis to the Pentateuch, no resurrection. Since it's not there, it's just an add-on, right? So it's not that they considered the prophets as not in some way related to God, but it was not God's book, right? That was the Pentateuch. And therefore, they got into this. And so I want to show you how shrewd Jesus is when he's dealing with this. He, of course, is confronted with the Sadducees on that issue of resurrection. And so when they ask him about it, hoping to capture him and kind of catch him in an error, he responds on their turf. Kind of put him in a corner and just expose their fallacy, right? Because they had to follow his logic. That's how they thought. And therefore, so he picks up from Exodus. Instead of picking up from Daniel, where he could just say, well, the book of Daniel says, right, that there's resurrection. So the Sadducees who say there's no resurrection came to him with a question. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife with no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and so we know the story, go on, and so finally she'd been married. So at the resurrection, whose wife will she be? She's been married to all of them. And so Jesus says, are you not in error because you do not know Scripture or the power of God? He is speaking as a peasant. That's how they looked at him, yes? To the top kahunas in the religious world. And he catches them in their knowledge, their own stuff, right? When the dead rise, they will neither marry or be given away in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, about the dead rising, here's his punchline, right? That's kind of a sucker punch right here, right? Have you not read, which you should have read, if not, you're dumb, right? Have you not read in the book of Moses, your own Bible, right? Because that's all you claim. In the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, they'll have to say God is a God of the living because that's what they claim, of course, right? If God is God of Abraham, Abraham has to be alive. If he's the God of Isaac, he has to be alive. 1 + 1 = 2, right? Yes? Are you seeing? So they're caught. Jesus is not making any specific arguments about the how of revelation, I mean, the how of resurrection and the when of resurrection. He's just simply catching them in their own words. You said God is the God of the living, not of the dead. Everybody knows that. But you also say he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, since he's the God of the living, they have to be alive. And we know they're dead. Therefore, they must have been raised. Logic, right? On their own turf, caught, right? Very shrewd, very sharp when it comes to those kind of things. Well, the third group that matters, there were many, many groups, and these are just the major groups. There are Therapeutae, there are all kinds of groups during that time. It was a very religious, fertile time. The Essenes were there. They were a very exclusive group. They thought both the Pharisees and the Sadducees were completely polluted, as were all the others that were kind of doing normal business with people that were not quite holy. And so they were afraid of being contaminated by something that was less than holy. So they escaped and they kind of were out in the desert. We get some of their writings from the Dead Sea Scrolls and some of that later on. They're communal living in villages outside of the cities and the towns where they shared all things and cared for the elderly and the sick. Took scriptures very careful, very careful about the way they read scripture, but read it from a very purist type perspective. So when you start thinking about that, some people think that John the Baptist came out of that because he was also in the desert and some of the things that he said seems to be related to that. And then we see the earlier verses in the book of Acts about the first church in Jerusalem. Some of the things that you read there seems that they have learned some of the stuff from the Essenes. A lot of good stuff to say. They care for one another, they care for the poor, they care for the elderly and the sick and so on. And so many of these things are there. And so the Essenes, because they wanted to be pure, purity reigned as the top priority for everything. They withdrew from normal society. Monastery type living would be the closest thing we have, I think, in the Christian world. And they lived out in the desert. And so with that, all kinds of rules followed. Of course, they were keenly convinced that God caused, not just was provident, but he caused all things to happen. There was an eternal fight until God came back and restored the new age, a constant fight between two spirits, evil and good. To become an Essene, some group will have none of that. Others were a little bit more open. You could come out and you would be in quarantine for about 3 years where you lived kind of like they did. You were somewhat isolated. And after 3 years, if you lived, you can be totally and purely holy. You would be allowed in. So some of these things are just there to kind of help you see when Jesus comes on the scene, those are the kind of streams that are going on. That's how people think. That's all the stuff that are there and in the atmosphere, in the ether, if you will. I'm going to move on. We've had enough of this, but I feel like this helps us understand the New Testament. God made a covenant with Abraham. That's what we have learned so far, right? So back to scripture here, that he would give him land blessing and a great name. And God will bless the world through Abraham. Through you, all generations shall be blessed. And God had fulfilled now the first part of that covenant, and he was now ready to bring the Messiah into the world to bring the final blessing. One of the things I want you to see as clearly as possible is to recognize that there's one story that goes from Genesis to Revelation. God is telling one story, right? It's not that Jesus was plan B. Oops, it didn't work first. I got to start over with something different. That's not it. This was what he was about from the beginning. Just to kind of rehearse what we did a couple of Sunday nights ago, Malachi's prophecy ends with this redemption story kind of coming in shortly after. Jerusalem is back together. People are still without God. I told you that when Solomon built the temple, the last thing we hear is that the presence of God came and filled the temple to such a degree that people had to get out. Well, that doesn't happen in the second temple. They're still without God's immediate blessing and immediate presence. And so there's a great need for redemption. They cannot redeem themselves. And so we already talked about this right here. I've done that right now, but I just kind of recapped it to make the broad connection to the New Testament. The legalistic emphasis of the law and the fighting that is going on, the infight between all these groups in Judaism, Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, Therapeutae, all these kind of groups that were there. How do you interpret the scripture right? What's right there going on? Oral tradition has somewhat become the normal way of taking this more than the law itself, actually. They developed a leadership council. 71 leading rabbis met. We know the Sanhedrin because that is who ultimately gets Jesus killed when you look at it from that perspective. And so the synagogues are in the building. Do you remember this, by the way? Fastest summary of the Old Testament, right? Adam, Noah. Can we say it together? Abraham 2000 BC, Moses 1500 BC, David 1000 BC, come on, Solomon, civil war, the north, Israel, all bad kings, Assyria 700 BC, no more of that, right? The south, Judah, some good, mostly bad kings, Babylonians 600 BC, they're exiled, Ezra and Nehemiah, they're coming back, 400 years of silence, and then the New Testament, and that's where we are. If you can kind of capture that in your mind, you have a little bit of a grit to move through that might help you to understand the whole story. Jesus came in fulfillment of prophecy. He had been promised 800 years before prophets like Isaiah and others were talking about God's fulfillment. What has happened was that, of course, God, and Israel was keenly aware of that, had elected Israel, one nation among all the nations of the earth, to be salt to the other. How are people supposed to know about God? Go back in the story. God created and saw all things were well, and they were with him in the garden, yes? Then came the fall, and people were scattered. Then came Tower of Babel, and people scattered all over the place, right? Then comes Abraham, who becomes the father of faith, and through him a people will be born, a special elect people of God. Elect, not for the point of status that we can call ourselves, we are gods, but for the sake of purpose. That's election. New Testament election, example, when Paul speaks the exact same thing, right? Election for purpose. And you see it right here. God has called Israel to be light unto the nations. And that's what you see. The Lord has called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you a covenant for the people and a light for the nations or for the Gentiles, right? Which, of course, are all the people who are not Jewish, yes? Now, why are they elected? To let everyone, everywhere, know about the living God. How else would they know? If no one tells them, Paul even says it like that, right? How are they supposed to know if no one preaches? But they misunderstood it and took it from themselves and said, well, after all, we are sitting on Moses' seat. It became a matter of status, of position. We belong to God. You should have done too, but if you don't, ha, ha, ha. Guess who will have the better deal at the end? Ha, ha. I doubt they said it like that. But they misunderstood the point of it. The point of election is purpose and call, not position and privilege, not status, but purpose. How do I explain this? I'm going to do an evangelism team, friends, next week. I'm going to elect some of you to go with me. That's election. Get that. Suddenly, we think about all kinds of things. Or even, I'm going to elect a team to clean the floor. That's election. They're for a purpose, right? God has called us to be light unto the nation, not to claim special status before God. That's the whole thing that Paul is about, and that's what we learn. And we learn it. You can't talk about election without talking about Israel, and that's how that came. So Jesus came because they had not done that. So Jesus came, right, as part of that, the true expression of who God's people is and who God is. It came at God's appointed time, a time that was ripe with anticipation for God to do his work. And I'm going to get back to that in just a short while. But notice here, Matthew chapter 1, this is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. And before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. That's not what we're talking about, Joseph, right? And he said, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. Because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home to be his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son and gave him the name Jesus. And then two more verses, and that's it. The virgin birth is here, and it's in Luke. That's it. Ever thought of that? If you read the whole Bible, but not read first chapter, Luke, second chapter, Matthew, you wouldn't have known about the virgin birth. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called Son of God. Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was, so it was thought, hint, hint, son of Joseph, right? That's it. That's what we have. But there's so much more to be said. And I want you to see this. These are the chapters that none of us read. If you say you do, you're probably not speaking the full truth. You know, I was on a Bible reading plan. I was reading 10 chapters a day. Do that, you get through the Old Testament. I mean, the Old Testament twice, the New Testament four times, and the book of Psalms five times during, and actually the book of Proverbs once a month. If you do that over a year, it's easy when you get to little chapters. You get to like Psalm 119. You're thinking, okay, you know, I have 30 minutes here, you know. So when you get to genealogies, and he began da, 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 as I have to tell my students sometimes when they're reading, and then they go and they come to something like that, they go yada yada yada. I said, you're reading Holy Scripture. There's no yada yada in Holy Scripture. Jesus was born in the fullness of time, Scripture says. And these genealogies are actually quite significant. They express something that we lose because we are not all that keen in the modern world, certainly not in the modern Gentile world, in the modern Western world, I should say, on lineage and the significance of lineage. We have not kind of developed that. So, but what this does is that it tells us these genealogies that Jesus is not plan B. He is plan A. There's a direct connection between God's promises and God's work in the Old Testament and what God is doing through Jesus. This is it. And Matthew connects via David all the way to Abraham, because Jesus is the son of David and then son of to Abraham. So Jesus is the direct what? Lineage of the father of the faith. What Jesus is expressing is the fullness of what Abraham was all about, right? And so you get to Luke and you get even more of that, right? Luke connects it all the way to God. Son of Abraham, son of all the way to Adam, and then ultimately son of God. In other words, this is not just for God's people, but for all generations and all nations everywhere. Now you see this Davidic stuff all the way back in 2 Samuel when we dealt with it there also, that the Lord declares that you, David, that the Lord himself will establish a house for you when your days are over and you will rest with your fathers. I will raise up from your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one, right? So here you're talking immediately about Solomon to build the temple, right? But what do you have here, right? He will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Talking about Jesus. So when Luke writes here, record of genealogy of Jesus, Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham, right? And he again with Luke, son of Enoch, son of Seth, son of Adam, all the way to God, right? So these things connect, and I want you to see this is the way that the New Testament or the New Covenant is saying. It's not really a good language to say new as if it's different from the old. It's the fulfillment of the old. It's not new as in this is old, my old car gets out, now let's get something new. It is a fulfillment of the old covenant. So it comes to what Jesus has been about all the time. And now notice this. I wonder if you have ever thought of this. When I first began to kind of study some of these things years ago, I certainly had not thought of this. Why did Jesus come at that time? What does it mean when the Bible says in the fullness of time? Of course, we know that it means that time is when God wants it to be, right? When the fullness of time has come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment. You wonder, what is that? And not discarding, of course, that this has to do with God's perfect timing, and this is when, in God's mind, this is the time. But look at what's going on. If Jesus had been born 50 years earlier or 50 years later, this could not have happened the way it happened. Certainly not 100 years before and 100 years after. Because of the Roman Empire, because of Alexander the Great also, right, language was understood everywhere. This made it possible to spread rapid fire. When Paul wrote his letters, he could send them out, right? The culture was somewhat unified. It's not like you move from one to another, 2 miles over, and it's a different culture and possibly at least slightly different language. This was all. The Roman Empire had created, Pax Romana, the peace in Rome where you could travel. There was somewhat peace. What the Roman Empire did was that they created an atmosphere where you didn't have every little group kind of rebel and they'll burn each other's houses down. So now you could live in peace and you can grow your crop and you could have a normal life and all. They secured that. And it was possible to move from place to place. The road system was amazing. And they even have a budding kind of postal system that you can say, it's not like us, we drop in the mailbox, but they're beginning to have, you know, couriers that would take and move and do some of that. That was possible. There were trade routes, a lot of things that were amazing. In the fullness of time, that's the time, right? And this is not to negate that there wasn't going on in God's mind that we have no idea about, of course, when he thought the fullness of time was. But if you look at it just straight from that kind of perspective, this is an amazing, amazing time. So, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And I hinted at that last Sunday. Well, Sunday before that, I think. Herod the Great was ruling. We know from all kinds of other sources that he died 4 B.C. Well, wait a minute. Didn't the wise men come to him? Didn't he 2 years later send soldiers out to kill all those that were 2 years and younger? Well, he died 4 years before Jesus was even born. Then that, well, here's how that happened. The date for Jesus' birth was set by a monk in 535, Dionysius, and he got it wrong by at least 6 years. So you see what's going on with this. We know pretty much when the census from Augustus and Quirinius and all that, when that was, and it dates Jesus to that. Not that that matters a whole lot, but if you're kind of a nerd like I am, that's kind of interesting, right? So I thought I would mention it. I need to talk to you just a little bit about incarnation. We can very easily miss the point of Jesus' coming. And I hope this is not too much, quote, theology in terms of what the Christian scriptures are teaching. We tend to just go with, you know, he came, he's born of a virgin, and that's kind of what he did. And, you know, the actual apostolic creed is not helping us out here because it has this jump, right? Born of a virgin Mary, suffering under Pontius Pilate. And you're going, so what happened between those two points, right? And we think that that was it, but the apostolic creed was written to safeguard against heresy. It was not written to explain the story. Are you hearing this? I want to make sure that we get this. This is quite significant. So the incarnation that God himself came to live among us is what makes the Christian faith unique. It's actually what moves it kind of from the realm of mythology, human speculation about what might have happened in the heavenlies. Gods having their fights and doing their things. And it moved into a realm of history. God came down in Jesus and walked right here. Sat right there next to Scott, right? Had a piece of fish. You hear me, right? That's what makes it so unique. History, therefore, is important. Apparently, it was important to God. He stepped into it. He didn't do some kind of heavenly command, and then whatever happened. Are you following me here? We can see who Jesus is. He walked with us right here. And so because, and I usually say it this way, we're interested in history because we believe in the incarnation. Jesus came. God sent his only begotten son here on the place where we are in a very specific setting like that. And so we want to know about that. Why? Because that's what God did. Does that make sense? We need to know about that. You know, the flipping kind of thing, as long as I know there's some kind of oozy-woozy feeling in my heart, and then I probably will go to heaven when I die, and then have no concern for what the life Jesus lived, for what he taught, what was all about, and all of that. Incarnation makes sure, safeguards against this kind of long-distant kind of love, that we just claim God is love and we don't really know what it is. It's some kind of divine thing that we can't relate to. Yeah, we can relate to it. Why? Because he came to our turf. He walked among us. They even gave him the name Emmanuel, with us. Showing us what true, full humanity looks like. This is exceedingly important. The incarnation shows us that God is 100% God, Jesus, right? 100% man. And I want to highlight that. I sometimes run into hocus pocus, I guess it's the best. You know, by the way, do you know how we came to that word? I'm getting sidetracked now. I may need not to get sidetracked. Hocus pocus is Latin, right? Originally. If you don't hear it right, hoc est corpus. This is the body, right? What the Catholic Church said back in the day when it was all Latin and they were giving, you know, they came up for the communion, right? The Eucharist. And they got hoc est corpus, hoc est corpus, hoc est corpus. And these people sitting down, they had no idea what in the world was going on. So they're just a bunch of hocus pocus, right? Hoc est corpus. True story. We find it a lot easier to simply replace God's name with Jesus. Lift our hands, or fold our hands, or however, and just worship him as God. And we don't see that he's 100% man. Anything less, of course, is heresy in a Christian church, right? And so he walked with us. He was there. He showed us how to treat other people. Right? He's 100. He had pain like we had, right? He knows who we are. He struggled with all kinds of sins, except he'd never sinned, right? Tempted in all things like we, yet without sin, right? He knows who we are. Therefore, we can relate as human beings. It's not something that is just orchestrated someplace far away. We call it long-distant love, right? He was right here. And I think sometimes, friends, we need to relearn that. We need to learn what it means to be here with people. How often can we not have someone come in, walk down the aisle, we'll pray a prayer, they're saved, out they go, what do we care? They're now in heaven, right? You attach a few other words to that and they can't lose their salvation, boom, they're done and we're out. Not exactly God's approach. Incarnation matters. It's a lot easier to study Jesus as God than it is to really understand who he is as man. My son, and I'm going to end with this, I see the clock now. I tell him many times, he's a smart guy, God-honoring, God-loving guy. Got three little wonderful kids. And I said, you've never been more astute. The sharpest thing you ever asked was when you were 4 years old. You know, now you get their attention, right? He's now 60, right? So then, now you know how old I am. We were praying. Sitting at his bed. Little four-year-old, we're praying. And I was praying. And then when we were done, he said, Dad, if Jesus was God, who did he pray to? That's a four-year-old. And I thought, if he gets that smart all the way through his life, he'll be a pretty astute guy. But I now tell him, don't ever show this video if this is taped to him. This is the smartest thing you ever asked. So let's not make that mistake of equating in such a way that it becomes nonsense, right? That Jesus prays to the Father. The whole issue of the Trinity is a bigger issue. I can't certainly tackle that now when it's 7 o'clock. But don't do everything Jesus said, he said just like God would have said. Everything Jesus did, he did just like God would have done it. Everything he was about was just like what God was about. He's a full, complete expression of God Almighty. There's nothing about Jesus that does not reveal who God is. So I'll leave you with just that, right? Time is out. I promise that I will not go over, so we'll just pick up here, but we're about almost done with episode 8. We'll get to, well, it's, oh, here we go. This is what I was going to show, except that now it's not there. Next Sunday. Next Sunday, we'll talk about the life and ministry of Jesus. Whew, that was a tour de force, too fast maybe, but I hope you could hold on to this. Can we stand and say a prayer? I hope I was not losing you. This was a lot of kind of stuff, but we're going to get back to things we know next time, right? Jesus and his life. Father, as we also heard this morning, we need to know who you are. We want to know what it means to have faith and to live it out. Teach us, Father, how your story will shape the way we live and the way we think. Allow us to grow in depth so that it even expands both our spiritual life and our personality, that we may be imitators, like Paul said, of Christ. Father, thank you for everyone here. I ask that you'll bless each and every one of us here. We recommend ourselves to your care for the night. Take us, use us, inspire us, even as we're looking at your story. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.